Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we've already directed our minds and hearts to higher ground, to something beyond this world, to a consideration of heavenly things. And oh Lord, we pray that you would lift us up to this realm of glory. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, who has ascended into heaven itself, and whoever lives and sits at your right hand, interceding for us. We thank you, Father, for this day which you've given to us, this Lord's Day, which is so precious to us. We thank you for it. We thank you, Father, for your word, which is the bread of life to us. Sustain us day by day with your word. Help us to read it and study it and memorize it, to put it in our hearts and minds. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and the consideration of him in this Gospel of Mark, which has occupied our attention this whole year. What a delight for us to think on Christ at any time. So stir up within us a hunger and a desire for Jesus our Lord, to know him, to love him, and to serve him. We thank you for who he is, the very Son of God. And so, Lord, we commit our time to you. Lead us and teach us by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for each other, and we commit our time to you now and ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. I want to speak about the great sin of unbelief. Unbelief. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Verse 1 says, he went away from there, that's Jesus, went away from there, and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. The great sin of unbelief. We have already seen in the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5 that the Lord Jesus Christ has demonstrated by his actions, by the things that he does, that he is who he says he is. He is who the Father says he is. He's the Son of God. He's the beloved Son. And we have seen our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrating who he is by his actions. It's a divine activity in the Lord Jesus Christ that he conducts. Now, in this chapter, there is no question that we have a supreme contrast between the faith that we find in chapter 5 and at the end of chapter 4, all the way through now into chapter 6, which is contrasted with the sin of unbelief. So it's faith versus unbelief. The examples of faith, chapter 4, chapter 5, and now the contrast Mark brings to us with unbelief. It's one thing to believe. It's another thing not to believe. And so this passage is about those who do not believe. Those whom you would expect to believe, have faith, and yet do not. This is the hometown of Jesus. They know him. They have grown up with him. They have seen him. And they know his family. But yet, this is a passage about unbelief. So faith, in the previous chapter, Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood. Now unbelief in the synagogue, in the church at Nazareth. Now I want you to notice in verse 1, it says he went away from there. What do we mean by from there? Well, it's obvious that in the context, Mark is indicating that where Jesus was previously, namely in the house of Jairus, he's just healed Jairus' little girl and raised her from the dead, that from there, from the house of Jairus, the Lord Jesus, it says, came to his hometown. And so the situation switches from Jesus being in Capernaum, Jesus healing the woman with the issue of blood on his way to Jairus' house. It switches from Jesus actually being in the house of Jairus, raising his little girl, to now Jesus going on a journey, traveling to his hometown. And you'll notice that we know from Scripture, of course, that the hometown of the Lord Jesus Christ is Nazareth in Galilee. And Nazareth, of course, was about 20, 25 miles southwest of Capernaum from the Galilean Sea. And the way Jesus would have traveled, he would have moved out of Capernaum and he would have joined a major trade route, which was called the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea. And on that trade route, which would take him from the Mediterranean all the way, if he wanted, to the north, to Damascus, Jesus got on that road and began to head towards the Mediterranean Sea, towards Nazareth, towards his hometown. And verse 1 tells us that Jesus went away from Capernaum, away from the house of Jairus, the home of Jairus, and he came to his own hometown. And this word for hometown is the word patris, from which, of course, we get father and fatherland. And so this is a direct inference to one's own country, one's own home, one's fatherland, belonging to one's fathers. Now, it is interesting, in other languages and in other usage, hometown, home country, means a number of things. For instance, we could say, it's the place from where my family comes. So if I were to look at myself, well, my family comes from Ireland and comes from England. So that's the place I come from. I come from England. I come from Ireland. It can also mean the place where you're born. When I look at myself, I'm born in Zimbabwe. Not born in Ireland, and I'm not born in England. I'm born in Africa. So there's a difference in the meaning. And then, of course, we refer to our hometown sometimes as the place where I now live. That's my home. So when it says that Jesus came to his hometown, it is literally meaning that he came to the place where he was brought up. Jesus wasn't born in Nazareth, was he? He was born in Bethlehem. But he was brought up in Nazareth of Galilee. And so this is the place where Jesus grew up, where Jesus lived as a young man growing up. Now, the interesting thing about Nazareth is you never read about Nazareth anywhere in the Old Testament scriptures. Isn't that amazing? It is the most important place in the life of Jesus because he lived, at least certainly for 30 years of his life, in Nazareth. And yet the Old Testament never mentions it. Even the Jewish historian Josephus never mentions Nazareth. Even the Talmud or the Mishnah, those Jewish writings, that body of writings, never mentions Nazareth. It was an obscure village. It was a place where a few people lived. It was not important. That's where Jesus grew up. And the Bible says that he came to his hometown. Now in Matthew chapter 2, when Jesus was born, you remember, and Joseph is warned to take Jesus into Egypt to flee because of Herod's oppression. He does that. Herod dies, and he decides to return, and he finds out that a son of Herod was reigning in Bethlehem's region. So he diverts himself, Joseph does, and goes to Nazareth. And Matthew 2 tells us he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, which was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, namely, that he shall be called a Nazarene, namely, that Jesus shall be called a Nazarene, someone who comes from Nazareth. So this is the place where Jesus grew up. In Matthew chapter 21, the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus of Nazareth." So they identified Jesus even as belonging to Nazareth of Galilee. And it's clear in the passage, beginning with this, his hometown, that these are people who knew Jesus. They knew him well. They knew his family well. In fact, the text identifies, doesn't it, the names of his brothers. The names of his brothers. So Jesus, Mary, the brothers, and the sisters are known to these people in Nazareth. Now notice in the verse 1 that leaving Capernaum, going to Nazareth, his disciples followed him there. And I take this to mean more than Peter, James, and John, which we saw back in verse 37 of chapter 5. This is the 12. This is the whole body of 12 disciples all together now, and they are going with Jesus. They are following Jesus. In Jewish literature, you often find Jewish rabbis, itinerant Jewish rabbis, traveling around the country with a bunch of apprentices behind them. Those students who were learning from their masters, the rabbis. And so if you were to look at Jesus, he would not have looked out of place in his travels as the rabbi traveling with his disciples following him. And notice that the text is clear. His disciples followed him. So here's Jesus. People would have looked at him and said, there goes a rabbi, and there go his students, there go his learners, his disciples. And Jesus leaves Capernaum, goes on this 20-mile journey, whether it took him a day or through the night into the next day, we don't know, but he journeys to Nazareth with his disciples behind him. And this journey, by the way, is not for the purposes of a vacation. You know, sometimes we live away from our hometown, and we think, well, let's go home. We'll go home and visit family. We'll visit relatives. So we make the journey home and we have a time of vacation. Jesus is not going back to Nazareth because he needs a vacation. His disciples are not going there with him for a time of rest, for a time of vacation. The Lord Jesus is actively involved in his ministry. Mark has been teaching us that the role of the Lord Jesus at this point is action. Doing those things which declare to the reader, to ourselves, that Jesus proves who he is by the things that he does. So he can still the raging winds and waves on the sea with a word, peace, be still. He can speak, can he not, to a legion of demons. Be gone. You want to go into that herd of pigs? Go. And they go at his word, at his command. And he delivers the man called Legion from his affliction of demon possession. Jesus can speak to the little girl who is dead. I say to you, arise, little girl, and she lives again. And just flowing from him, when the woman touches him, the fringe of his garment, power goes from him, and she is healed of her disease. This is what Mark wants us to see. So he is not telling us Jesus is going home just to have a time of rest, a visit, a vacation. He is going home to continue his ministry to his very own people, to people who know him and who we presume that have loved him also. Jesus is seeking to minister then the gospel of the kingdom of himself, his kingdom, the kingdom of God. This is why he came. This is his purpose. And if you go back, of course, to chapter 1 and you look at verses 14 and 15, Jesus came into Galilee, and Nazareth, of course, was in Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Why did he do that? He did that because John the Baptist had just been arrested. He did that because Jesus has been baptized and has faced Satan in this temptation, has conquered Satan in his temptations, and now in the fullness of the Spirit, he comes into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and teaching that they ought to repent because that kingdom was right then present with them, namely because he, the king, himself was present. So this is what Jesus is working on. This is his occupation. He is ministering the kingdom. This is why he came. Now, look at verse 2 of chapter 6, and it says, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. So what does this mean? This means Jesus, on the Sabbath day, went into the synagogue. And by the way, this was his custom. This was his practice. If you read the similar passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, you will see that Luke says in Luke 4:16 that as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That simply means that every Sabbath day, Jesus observed the law of God. He was to go and worship God, and he did that. He went and he worshiped in the synagogue. Now, I take this to mean that Jesus doesn't arrive on the Sabbath. Jesus has traveled these 20 or so miles from Capernaum. He has come to Nazareth maybe a day or two before, because you will notice the text says, and on the Sabbath. So I assume that Jesus has been in Nazareth a number of days. Now that the Sabbath has come, what will he do? He will do what he has always done in Nazareth. And what he continued to do, for instance, in Capernaum, where he made his home, he would go into the Sabbath, into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So why does Jesus go to synagogue on the Sabbath? Well, he does it because the worship of God is required by the law of God. And more than that, it's a place where local communities, the people, the Jews, Israel, could gather and read the scriptures. They would hear prayers that were offered. They would hear a little sermon or a little message that was given. And this whole service took a period of time. And there they would hear the word of God. Now the question is, well, why did Jesus have to go to a synagogue? I mean, why couldn't he go to the temple? Well, the reason for that is the temple was where? In Jerusalem. And so what had happened was, you remember in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian came and he destroyed Solomon's temple. He destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. So there was no place for the people to worship. And for that 70-year period until Cyrus the Persian said, okay, you can go back. And they went back under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. Between that period of time, no worship in Israel, no people in the land. When they came back, they built another temple. It was much smaller than Solomon's temple. It wasn't even as grand by any scale. And you remember, the old men wept when they saw the new temple because they remembered Solomon's temple. The young men were just happy to have a place to be able to worship. But from that time, from 586 BC, little places of worship began to spring up. Until we get to the first century, we find these places being now identified for us in our Bibles as synagogues. Of course, we know from other literature that synagogues existed as well. But here we find synagogues as a place of worship. So Jesus goes to his local synagogue, his local church, if you like, and there he gathers Sabbath by Sabbath and will worship God. Now, the interesting thing in Mark's gospel is that the Sabbath day features prominently. Mark tells us about the Sabbath over and over again. For instance, if you go back again to chapter 1 and look at verse 21, it says that they went into Capernaum. Now, Jesus has called, you remember, Peter and Andrew, James and John, the four boys, with these disciples. He goes on the Sabbath, verse 21 of Mark 1, into the synagogue in Capernaum. And what does he do there? He heals the man with the unclean spirit. Then if you go to chapter 2 and look at verse 23 through 28, on the Sabbath, Jesus is going through the grain fields, walking with his disciples. And you remember, the disciples begin to eat the grain, and the Pharisees accuse the disciples of breaking the law. Why are they eating? On the Sabbath. So the Sabbath became an issue. And you remember that out of that, Jesus instructs the Pharisees about the meaning and the purpose of the Sabbath day. They were accusing the disciples of breaking the Sabbath. Jesus instructs them about the true purpose of the Sabbath. And he gives them, for instance, at least three principles. The first principle, number one, is that Jesus, if you look at verse 28, is Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, meaning the Sabbath belongs to him. He's the creator of the Sabbath. The Sabbath belongs to Jesus. That's what he's teaching the Pharisees. Secondly, he says in verse 27 that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the purpose, the benefit of the Sabbath is for men, for women, for us, for humanity. This principle of one day in seven observed as a day of rest in order, in view of the fact that God did this at creation. This principle flowing over into here. The Sabbath made for the benefit of man. And it is obvious, isn't it, in the first few chapters of Mark, thirdly, that Jesus observed a weekly one day in seven, a Sabbath rest, as was his custom from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 16. Then if you look at chapter 3 of Mark and verse 1, again, he entered the synagogue. And how do we know it's on the Sabbath? Look at verse 2. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. So it's obvious from Mark's gospel and obvious from the gospels that Jesus made it his practice to go to the synagogue every Sabbath day. So the Lord Jesus Christ is a good Jewish person. He goes to the Sabbath and he worships in the Sabbath. Now notice in verse 2 of Mark chapter 6, it says, "And he began to teach in the synagogue." Jesus began to instruct them. And the question is then, well, what did Jesus say to them? If Jesus began to teach them, what was he teaching? What was he instructing? Because whatever he said prompted a reaction. And that reaction is going to come in the form of five questions in verse 2 and verse 3. So whatever Jesus said prompted these questions to be raised by him. And notice, by them. Notice that there are two immediate reactions in the text, aren't they? First reaction, verse 2, "And many who heard him were" what? "Were astonished," were amazed at what they heard. That's the first reaction. The second reaction is saying. See that little word? The first reaction is they were astonished, and their astonishment leads to the questions. And the five questions flow from that little word saying at the end of verse 2. These are the two reactions. Now, what did Jesus say? What did they hear in Nazareth? Well, I'd like you to go to Luke chapter 4, because this passage tells us precisely what Jesus said. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, "And he came to Nazareth," verse 16, "where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him," usually by the ruler of the synagogue, "and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written." So Jesus unrolls the scroll, so you can imagine him searching in the scroll. He's unrolling the scroll until he comes to where it is written. And here he reads from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that year of favor is, of course, a jubilee year, the 50th year, of course, in Leviticus chapter 25. And the jubilee year, of course, meant a whole bunch of things. Give the property back to the previous owner, all kinds of things. Release the slaves. It was an important year, an important time. Jesus is saying that his coming is similar to the jubilee year when there is change. Something occurs, something happens. It's interesting, of course, that Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, Jesus doesn't read the whole passage. He leaves out part of Isaiah 61 verse 2, which talks about "and the vengeance of our God." Jesus doesn't bring "and the vengeance of our God" into his reading. And there are many who have just taken that "and vengeance of our God," meaning that it's something that's delayed to the end time. That's why he didn't refer to it. But the emphasis of Jesus in reading Isaiah 61 in verses 18 and 19 of Luke 4 is a focus on mercy and salvation and not a focus on judgment. And that's all I think we should say when we read the passage. The fact that Jesus didn't finish all of what was said in Isaiah 61 shouldn't cause us to read into his not reading something that isn't in the text. It's certainly what Jesus read in Luke chapter 4. What he does read is a message of mercy and a message of salvation, and not primarily a message of judgment. It talks about why he came. "The Spirit has anointed me to preach good news, to proclaim liberty, recovering of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." This all falls under the category of the acceptable year of the Lord. This jubilee year, there's a change because Jesus has now come. What is the reaction then back in Mark chapter 6 from these people of Nazareth? Well, they are astonished. This is the word ekplaso. It literally means, it has two meanings, the original meaning to strike out, not like in baseball, okay, but to strike out, to drive away from, that's the primary meaning. But the secondary meaning is to drive out of one's senses, to be amazed, to be astounded. So they heard him and they were amazed at what they heard. They were overcome by what they heard. Because Jesus did not teach, you remember, like the scribes and the Pharisees. He taught as one who had what? Authority. So when he preached the word, people heard authority. They heard someone who truly believed what he was preaching, who could apply the scripture to them. And they recognized his authority in his proclamation. It wasn't like the scribes who just read a little sermon, read from their notes and monotone and no change and blah, blah, blah. That's no authority. It would mean nothing to people. No, Jesus' preaching was different. And the response in Mark 6, of course, is they were astonished. They were amazed. They were astounded. Now, here's what I want you to notice in the passage. We should connect the word astonished, firstly, with the five questions that follow. You see the little word saying, they are astonished, and flowing from their astonishment comes their saying, these five questions which they then give. So their questions arise from their amazement, from their being astounded. Secondly, we should connect the word astonishment with the conclusion of verse 3. What is the conclusion of verse 3? They took offense at Jesus. So their astonishment is connected to being offended by Jesus. So when we look at these five questions, what are they? Well, look at verses 2 and 3. Question number 1, where did this man get these things? Question number 2, what is the wisdom given to him? Question 3, how are such mighty works done by his hands? Question number four, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And question number 5, and are not his sisters with us, or here with us? Now it's also clear that everything in this section, verses 1, 2, and 3, is connected, isn't it, with verse 6. What does verse 6 say? Jesus marveled at their what? Their unbelief. So we mustn't divorce some of these questions from the general context, and because sometimes commentators see some positive things in the questions. These are just innocent responses. No, these are responses now that they are asking, and remember what Jesus has said, and when you go back to Luke chapter 4 and you look at all the passage, which I hope to do in 2 weeks' time when we come back to this section, you will see why they didn't believe and how they responded. It was a violent response. They got very angry at what Jesus said. So it's clear that we should connect in, at least in Mark's gospel, the offense of verse 3 with the unbelief of verse 6. They are married together and they govern the passage. So these are questions not of concern primarily. These are not questions of ignorance. These are questions of criticism that they are bringing to the Lord Jesus. Now, as I said, some commentators will look at verse 2 and they will look at those first questions and they will say, well, that's a positive reaction. So when you see in verse 2, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Some commentators will see those as a positive reaction, positive questions that are being asked. Then when you get to verse 3, they will say that these questions 4 and 5, are negative reactions that are seen. But I don't see how it is possible when you look at the context governed by the offense that is caused by Jesus and the unbelief that they display, the people from Nazareth, how you can divorce the questions from each other or separate them, some into positive reaction and some into a negative reaction. I mean, it's true, it's entirely possible that this little word astonished carries with it, does it not, the idea also of doubt or of having a critical spirit. You can be astonished at what you hear and not believe what you hear. You can be astounded what you hear, and your first response is, I don't believe that. So I'm amazed at what I hear, and my immediate reaction is, well, I don't believe you. So it's possible to be astonished and amazed, but not positively, in the positive sense, and to react negatively. And I think these five questions must be viewed in the context and in the light of seeing that these are connected with the context of offense and unbelief. Now, it's not to say that they weren't amazed. They were amazed at what Jesus said and how they heard him. but it is cautioned, I think, by their unwillingness to hear what Jesus had to say. Now, the context repeatedly, I think, points us towards that. It talks about offense. It talks about unbelief. So, if offense, they take offense at what Jesus is saying, and if they refuse to believe what Jesus is saying, and that's what the context is indicating, how should we come away from the context and say, well, there's something positive from the Nazarenes? There is nothing positive from the Nazarenes. This is an adverse reaction by the people of Nazareth. But let us say, for instance, that their astonishment is actually genuine. That they are totally amazed in the positive sense. Wow, where did he get that from? How is it possible? So they are really amazed. Let's say that is the truth. It is evident, is it not, that surely their being offended is connected to that. Because at the end of verse 3, they took offense at him. So if you say the astonishment is genuine, you have to connect it with how were they then offended. How is that possible? So something has changed in their minds if their astonishment is literally genuine astonishment. They're just like, wow, this is incredible. Jesus is amazing. Something has changed when you get to the end of verse 3, which is just right after these questions, one after the other, they took offense at Jesus. So I don't look so much at the astonishment as, wow, I'm amazed, but that I don't believe him. I don't believe him when he says these things. And this passage is governed by offense and by unbelief. So they have moved, if we want to say, from genuine astonishement to genuinely being offended. And I think the questions, the five of them, all of them, reveal the offense. Their initial reaction may be amazement, but it immediately is transferred or translated into being offended. Now, Mark doesn't explain any movement between any of the questions. They just follow one after the other. So question one, question two, question three, all the way through question five. The result of this is that they are offended by what Jesus has been teaching them. They are offended at the word of Jesus as he preaches to them. And all Mark does for us is just simply state in the passage that this is what happened in Nazareth. And I think it's a dangerous thing for you and for me to read into the passage anything that is not there and to try and make it maybe say something that it doesn't say. So if the questions reveal that they were offended, the issue then becomes, why are they offended? Why are they offended? And all of these questions, I think, contain the element of unbelief and of doubt. And so let me just say a few things to you about unbelief from the passage, primarily. I hope in a few weeks to look more deeply at this issue of unbelief. The first thing we see is unbelief is critical. Look at verse 2. Where did this man get these things? Meaning, how is it possible for this man to have this knowledge? Where did this come from? So, unbelief is critical. Firstly, in question one, of who Jesus is. Secondly, unbelief is critical, look at question two, of what Jesus says. What is this wisdom given to him that's coming from his mouth? So they criticize Jesus for who he is. Where did this man get these things? They criticize Jesus for the things that he's saying, his word. And then in question three, they question Jesus and they criticize Jesus because of what he does. Look at verse three. The question three. How are such mighty works done by his hand? So, when they look at Jesus, they're astonished. What is their response? It's a response of unbelief that criticizes. It criticizes who Jesus is. It criticizes what Jesus says. And they criticize what Jesus does. That is the essence of unbelief. That's the essence of unbelief. I don't believe Jesus is who he says he is. Now, what has Mark been trying to do from the very beginning, verse 1 of chapter 1? This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He has been declaring to us throughout these six, at least to the sixth chapter, that Jesus is precisely who he is, the Son of God. How does Jesus prove that he's the Son of God? The things that he says and the things that he does with his hands. So he does these miracles. What are the miracles designed to do? To prove that He is the Son of God. He says these words which men have never heard before. What are they designed to do? To tell them that this man is different from every other man. That He is the Son of God. So this unbelief, the first thing we see about it is that it is very critical. Secondly, notice in verse 3 that unbelief is being offended. They took offense at Him. So they are offended by Jesus at the end of verse 3. Why are they offended? They are offended because of His identity. Look what the verse 3 says. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? And are not His brothers here? And they name the brothers. And are not His sisters here with us also? So they look at the family of Jesus and they identify Jesus with His family and they say, well, that doesn't amount to much, really. So they question His identity and they are offended by that connection. And there may be something deeper in that question. Isn't this the son of Mary? That we might need to consider a little bit deeper. So it is clear that unbelief is critical, unbelief is offended, and you will find in verses 4 and 5 that unbelief is all about rejecting, isn't it? Look what Jesus says. A prophet, verse 4, is not without honor except in his hometown. I've come home, and what do you give me? Rejection. So their unbelief is evident by their rejecting Him for who He is. And notice Jesus even refers to Himself as a prophet. A prophet has no honor in his hometown. No honor in his home. And he could do no mighty work there, verse 5. Isn't that incredible? Jesus says, or the Mark says, that Jesus could do no mighty work there. In fact, He could only heal a few sick people. Why? Because they rejected Him. Their unbelief manifested itself in their rejection of who He was. So we find then that unbelief is critical, unbelief is offended, and unbelief is rejecting. Those three things constitute, any time you look at any unbelief in Scripture, you will see those three things belong to unbelief. Now, what about Nazareth? You know, Nazareth was a small town with a small town mentality. And that's true of small towns. We know that, even in our own day. More than that, archaeology has revealed that Nazareth was very obscure, with a possible maximum population of about 500 people. Now, if you live in a town of 500 people for 30 years, they know you. You know them. In fact, I remember when we were in Minnesota, small town, you see the same people. You drive to the store, you see the same people. They see you. After a while, you might say hello to each other. But you see the same people over and over and over again. When I drive here in Sarasota, I don't see the same people over and over again. But in a small town, you see the same people over and over again. So small towns tend to be closed communities. They are very closed communities. It's very hard to break into them. And they are very critical and unreceptive to outsiders. Because they don't want change. They don't want to be changed. They don't want to be affected, whether for the good or the bad. They don't want anything to disturb their mentality, their small town mentality. But listen, small towns are very, very critical of their own members who go away and who come back and think they've got something to tell them. They're very critical of that. Who does he think he is now that he's gone out into the big wide world? Now he's come back to us. He is famous. Who does he think he is to come back and tell us what we should believe? This is exactly what Jesus received when he came back to Nazareth. You know, small towns are very proud of their famous homeboys, homegirls. They belong to us. We're proud of those, our boys, our girls. But let that boy or let that girl try to tell us how we should change. Who do you think you are? And this is precisely the rejection that Jesus receives. It is adverse, it is critical, and it is rejecting. He has come home. So these five questions, I think, indicate to us, certainly, the reaction of Nazareth. Just who does he think he is? Who does Jesus think he is coming back here and reading this passage from Isaiah 61 and identifying himself with the passage which is speaking about Messiah? And they didn't like to hear that. Now you would have thought they should really be proud. Jesus, guess what? Jesus, who comes from us, is the Messiah. Let's tell everybody about that. But no, a prophet has no honor in his hometown, as Jesus will say. And so they reject him from who he is. In fact, they want to say to Jesus, listen, he's just like us. He's just one of us. He's not important. He's out of his mind. He's developed some Messiah complex. He's lost it. Don't mind Jesus. Don't listen to Jesus. No, he's gone overboard. They missed the point. They missed who Jesus was. But listen, this is Mark's point precisely. He is telling us precisely who Jesus is. And he is revealing who Jesus is in the rejection of those people from Nazareth. That even the people who ought to have received him missed him and didn't want to hear his words, didn't want to pay attention to what he did, and so they rejected him from their being their Messiah. It's not possible that from our little hometown the Messiah could come. So they reject him because they don't want to hear what Jesus has to say and believe. They don't want to believe him. So they do not believe who Jesus is, and they do not listen to what he says, and they do not believe what he has done. So Nazareth, we can say, is what? Critical? Offended? Rejecting of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that, don't we, even more particularly in verse 3. You see what verse 3 says? Is not this the carpenter? And by the way, there's a definite article before the carpenter, stressing, isn't this the carpenter? That word for carpenter, by the way, is the word tekton. We get the word technician derived from it. But when you examine the word, it literally means one who makes something or produces things, generally and usually out of wood, sometimes from stone as well. So this is an individual, that phrase, tekton, carpenter, someone who is skilled at making things out of wood and perhaps even out of stone. Now you know, in Jewish society, having a trade is not a negative thing. It was not a negative thing. There is nothing demeaning in Jewish society about manual labor. And indeed, there shouldn't be anything demeaning about manual labor at any time, in any place. But it certainly wasn't demeaning to occupy yourself in a manual trade. So for Jesus to be a carpenter is not an insult in Jewish society. There's nothing wrong with Jesus, like Joseph, his father, being a carpenter. Nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, the Talmud lists four duties that a father has towards his son. The first duty is to ensure that his son is circumcised, because that brings him into the covenant relationship with Yahweh, with the God of Israel. Secondly, it's to instruct his son in the law of God, in the Torah. Secondly, or thirdly, I should say, it's to teach a manual trade to his child. And fourthly, of course, it's the procural of a wife. Those are the duties of a father, the Talmud says. You notice that at least two of those duties are religious, spiritual, circumcision, instruction in the law. One is in the practical reality of life. How shall I survive? Teach you a trade. And how shall I extend my family? Get a wife. And so if a father took care of those things, he ensured the next generation could continue. So when the Bible says that Jesus is a carpenter, that is not a bad thing. That's not a negative thing. In fact, it declares to us here in this very passage, is not this the carpenter? Now, in other passages in the New Testament, isn't this the son of the carpenter, meaning Joseph, or the carpenter's son? But it is clear here that it's referring particularly and directly to Jesus as the carpenter. Notice also, of course, and you know this from Scripture, Peter was what? A fisherman. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was what? A tent maker. Yes, Pharisee, yes, he taught in the synagogues, but he had been trained as a tent maker. So there's nothing wrong in Jewish society with this connection to manual trade. It is not derogatory. But when Nazareth says here in verse 3, is not this the carpenter? It is in the derogative sense that they use it. And you will notice that they attach to this word, is not this the carpenter? And then they identify him, the son of Mary. What does Mark mean when he says the son of Mary? Because every Jewish son is known as the son of his father. This is Jesus, the son of Joseph. That's how they would have referred to him. Anytime, always. This is Jesus, the son of Joseph. But that's not how they referred to Jesus in the passage. Is not this the carpenter? The son of Mary? Now, why did they do that? Well, you know, some people think, well, maybe Mark is covertly indicating the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, I don't think Mark is speaking anything here about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, that he was born of Mary. That is not his purpose in the passage. He doesn't need to indicate that Jesus was born of Mary. They know Jesus was born of Mary. He's not inferring subtly or covertly the doctrine of the incarnation by saying that. It is possible that Joseph may have died. And so to identify him, they say he's the son of Mary. It's possible that this is a veiled reference to the obscure details concerning his birth. And you know, there was not clarity about the birth of the Lord Jesus. Even the Pharisees, I think in John chapter 8, could point at him and say, we are not born illegitimately. Meaning, you are born illegitimately. There are things about your birth that we don't know everything about. It's not so clear. So it's possible this is a veiled reference to the obscurity of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, it's very interesting. David, King David, had a sister. Her name was Zariah. She had three boys. We know them as Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And they are always referred every time as the sons of Zariah. Never the son of their father, but the son of David's sister. Every usage, and there were at least 26 usages of these three boys as the son of Zariah or the sons of Zariah. Every time it's the son of or the sons of Zariah. Why is that in the Old Testament? I think the simple reason is because David was the famous brother. So in order to describe who Joab, Abishai, and Asahel are in relation to David, you refer to them as the sons of Zariah, David's sister, because you know who David is. It's just a simple grammatical way to point out the connection to David. Well, when we come to this passage, of course, we recognize it is not normal to refer to a son as the son of his mother, but always as a son of a father. So we should see this reference to Mary as an insult to Jesus. That is exactly what this is. This is an insult to Jesus. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? And it's an insult. Now bear in mind, Nazareth has known Mary all the life of Jesus. They have seen Jesus, the eldest son, born only of Mary, as we know, the divine Son of God. The other children of Joseph and Mary, the true physical children of both Joseph and Mary, are, here are the boys, James, Joseph, Judas, Simeon, and are not his sisters here with us as well? So the physical family is known in Nazareth. They know each other. I mean, if there's 500 people in Nazareth, they know who these boys are. They have seen Jesus grow up. They have seen him in this synagogue for 30 years. They've seen his brothers. They've seen his sisters. They've seen Mary. They know Joseph. This is the carpenter. This is what he does in Nazareth. It is possible to have, isn't it, a knowledge of Christ in this way that they do and yet not know him. It's possible to come to church and to hear the Word of God and not know God. To come to church for 30 years and hear what God says and not know God. It's possible. When Jesus comes to them now as Messiah, as the anointed servant of Yahweh, it's not possible. It's just not possible. And they reject him and they criticize him. And they are offended by what Jesus says. Now you'll notice Nazareth mentions, or Mark I should say, mentions the brothers and the sisters. Now why aren't the sisters named? The sisters are not named for one simple reason. They were married women. They belonged to the home of their husband. It's not necessary to name all the sisters of Jesus. They were married women. And we must see that the fact that they're not named indicates their marital state. But certainly the men, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simeon, are named by Mark, or Simon, I should say. We know at least two of these brothers, don't we, in the New Testament? James. James becomes the head of the church in Jerusalem. He's the brother of Jesus. James authors the New Testament book, the Epistle of James. We know the other brother, Jude. He wrote the book of Jude. Very interesting when you read Jude's identification of himself. A servant of Jesus Christ. A brother of James. He never says, I'm a brother of Jesus. He says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. They had come to believe. Now at this time, of course, none of his brothers, none of his sisters believe who he is. So it's very possible, isn't it, that even the brothers of our Lord are there in Nazareth. And they are offended by him. We've already seen in Mark's gospel that they come with Mary to take away Jesus from the crowds because they think he's lost his mind. He's got a Messiah ministry mentality. He's gone overboard. Let's take him away. Who is my mother and father? Those who do the will of God are my mother and father, Jesus says. So it's possible the sisters are there, the brothers are there. It's possible Mary is there. This is a criticism insulting to Jesus. You notice it says they took offense at him. That word offense is scandalizo. We get the word scandal. They were scandalized by Jesus. He became a stumbling block to them. He was a stumbling block. They couldn't believe him. It's not possible for him to be who he says he is. It's not possible for Isaiah 61 to be true of him. We refuse to believe it. We don't want to believe it. We're not going to believe it. And they begin to criticize Jesus and insult him and reject him. Why did they do that? Well, Jesus is showing them up to be sinful, that they need him. And who does he think he is, Nazareth would say, coming here to tell us that we need him, we must believe him, he's Messiah. You see, dear congregation, when we are confronted by the truth, when we are confronted by Jesus himself, it's possible to be scandalized by him, to be offended at him. He's a stumbling block to you. How do offended people handle accusations? Or how do they handle those that they want to accuse? Well, they just accuse people. He's such and such. He's such and such. And they criticize, they reject. That's how offended people deal with the problem that they have. And they usually would transfer the offense onto the individual personally. So notice how personal the direct attacks are against Jesus. Where did this man get this knowledge from? Where did this man, how could he do these things? How could this man say these things? Isn't this the carpenter? Personal criticism of Jesus. You see, the truth offends. When people hear the truth, if they don't want to believe, they will be offended by the truth. Always offended by the truth. It becomes a stumbling block to them. Jesus is a stumbling block in Nazareth of Galilee. It's possible that Jesus can be a stumbling block to us, isn't it? We say we believe, but we don't believe. In fact, it's clear that they cannot get past their local provincialism. They can't get past it. They can't get past the fact that Jesus is beyond them, that Jesus is greater than who they are. Someone they could be proud of, but they can't do that. They are bound by their mentality, by their provincial ideas. Jesus will ask you and he will ask me now, tonight, to give up our reservations about him. Any reservation you may have, Jesus says, give the reservation up. Because I am who I am. And I've proved who I am. For at least what Mark is saying, by what I say, by what I do, and by virtue of Isaiah 61. Jesus will ask you and me to give up our pride, our vanity. Jesus will ask us to believe. Faith is always hindered and faith is always halted by unbelief. Always. If Jesus is telling you something and you refuse to do it, you do not believe. You just don't believe Him. Faith believes, doesn't it? Isn't that what Jesus said to Jairus when the messengers came and said, as we saw in chapter 5, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the master any further? It's over." What did Jesus say? "Don't be afraid, Jairus. Only believe. Only believe. Trust me. Have faith in me." And this is what our Lord Jesus is asking us, because if we do not have faith, just yielding to unbelief over time will lead to very overt unbelief. Look at verse 6. "He marveled because of their unbelief, and he could do nothing there in Nazareth except heal a few sick people." What are you holding on to? What am I holding on to that is preventing us from truly being faithful to Jesus? Is it our provincialism? Is it our pride that we're Christians? Is it our pride that we're right? Nazareth thought they were right. They were wrong. They were too inward focused, not on Christ, but on themselves. It's possible in our church to be focused on ourselves and not on Christ. We do and we say the right things, but we miss the Spirit. We miss Jesus. Isn't that evident in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 with the seven churches of Asia Minor? They missed Jesus. He was there walking among them. "If you don't repent, I will come to you and I will remove the candlestick from your presence." Whew, that's serious. But somehow we have a mentality that nothing can be wrong because we're in the church. But yet we may have provincial ideas like Nazareth. And when the Word becomes effective and becomes powerful to us, we may resist the Word and not want to believe the Word, not want to believe Jesus. Because what Jesus is asking of us can be very hard to live and to understand and to believe and to practice. Jesus is very public, isn't He? He was not just operating in the dark or in private. He was operating openly, not in secret. All men could see Him. Discipleship is public confession of Jesus and publicly following Jesus. So if you saw Jesus walking with those 12 disciples behind Him, you would have said they belong to Him. They want to belong to Him. Disciples follow their Master. And we are to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. And He's very public. Does Jesus offend you? When you're in public, are you offended by Jesus? Because our world doesn't care about Jesus and they will slap Him down at every occasion like Nazareth. Will you stand for Jesus? Will you be offended because of who He is? Because you think you're better than Jesus is? That was Nazareth. They rejected Jesus, and they rejected Jesus to their shame and to their eternal loss. And that's what happens with unbelief. It leads to eternal loss. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for our Lord Jesus, who just lived a beautiful, glorious, perfect life. There were those who were willing to follow Him, to believe Him, who would ultimately go on to lay down their lives for His sake, who were willing to pick up their cross daily and follow Jesus. There were others who just said, "I refuse to believe." May that not be true of any of us here tonight. May we truly believe in our Lord Jesus Christ and love to be associated with Him because of who He is, because of what He says and what He has done. We thank You for the redemption that He has secured for us, our salvation. And we submit to Him as our Lord, Master, and Savior. We thank You for this day, Father, which You've given to us, this Lord's Day, this day of rest. We would be like Jesus and occupy ourselves with the things of God. We pray that the sweetness of today may go with us tomorrow and into the remainder of this week, that we may be strengthened and encouraged in our faith to trust Christ Jesus in every matter of life. We commit our souls to you. We commit ourselves to you. Go with us and bless us, we pray, and use us mightily for your glory. Help us to identify with our Lord Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.